Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org.
The sunshine brings out happier people. That's very nice to hear, the joy that goes around. I hope you guys are ready to study God's word together. If you are and you have a Bible, go ahead and turn in it with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be starting our journey through God's word today in Hebrews 11. And then from there, we're going to launch into a pair of Old Testament stories in the books of Exodus and Joshua, respectively. But before we get there, I want to start in the 1800s in the Niagara Falls with a man named Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin, this is the greatest picture I've ever seen. Charles Blondin was a renowned French tightrope walker. And he was notorious or infamous for stretching his tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he would walk across from one side to the other. And being that this was the 1800s and there were no TVs around, people came from everywhere to see this guy do this. Like hundreds and even thousands of people would amass to see a man walk on a tightrope over the falls. And he was really good at hyping the crowd up alongside his manager. And as he would walk across the tightrope and he'd get closer to the other side where people were, he would ask them, "Do you believe your eyes?" And the people would erupt in their 1800s voices, like, "Yeah, you're great, see?" Whatever they said. And they would applause, you know? And then he'd go, "Do you believe that I can cross these Niagara Falls whilst carrying someone on my back?" And they're like, "Yes, of course you can. You are Charles Blondin." And then he'd go, "Volunteers?" And every time he did this, there was silence. Every time he'd ask for volunteers, there was crickets, except for his manager. His manager would willingly like jump on his back and be like, "Let's do this." Like, that's way too close. But those who had gathered to see him, who were self-proclaimed fans of Charles Blondin, they affirmed that they believed he could do it, but they didn't believe him enough that they could like entrust themselves to him. They were content with a posture of faith that affirmed the ability of the one on the rope, but when the time came for them to put their faith in him, they disappeared back into the crowd. They were that Homer Simpson gif. It's gif and not jif, just for the record. They would just disappear. And I think this is what our time in God's word is about today. We're starting in the book of Hebrews, which was written to Jewish believers. And these Jewish believers were encountering intense persecution for being followers of Jesus. And things were so bad for them that many were starting to wonder if life would just be easier if they just quit following Jesus altogether. If they abandon their faith and go back to their former lives. And so to combat their fears and to combat this desire to go back, the author has saturated his letter with reminders to them of the betterness of Jesus and calls for them to hold fast their faith and continue walking by faith in the midst of hard times when they're feeling pressed or they're up against a wall or they just can't see a way forward. To borrow language from the story of Charles Blondin, this whole letter is crafted in a way to get them, to ask them to entrust themselves to the one who walks the rope. And as the letter unfolds, it's no surprise that to a group of people who are weighed down with fear, wanting to go back and abandon their faith, that faith plays a major theme. Especially as we get into chapter 11, where faith is repeated 25 times in this chapter alone. Now, when we talk about faith, I think many of us tend to view faith solely as salvific. That is, having to do with salvation. Putting faith in God and the finished work of Christ on the cross to be saved from your sin. Yet the type of faith that's being referenced throughout Hebrews 11 is not salvific faith, but walking faith. Faith that is worked out and walked out by followers of God as they live life. Faith that goes beyond profession and affirmation from the crowd and into action of entrusting yourself to the one who walks the rope. And what the author does here, to illustrate what it looks like to walk by faith, he provides this biographical list of names that is like a tracing through the Old Testament. And it traces the various postures of walking faith throughout the history of God's people. And he does this, I think, to teach these Hebrews and us by extension what it looks like to walk by faith. So these are the postures, these are the verbs that he's attached. I've provided a list for you. But we see, starting in the book of Genesis, that Abel offered a sacrifice. Enoch walked with God. Noah is the one who built, or ESV says, constructed the ark. Abraham obeyed God. He went to the land that God called him to go, and he dwelled there. Sarah considered God faithful. Abraham, again, is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as the one who considered God able to perform and keep his promises. Isaac and Jacob are both referenced as blessing others and bowing in worship to God. Joseph reminded the people of God of God's faithfulness when they get into the promised land. Moses' parents hid him at birth. Moses himself, it says, chose to identify with the people of God, forsaking the passing pleasures of sin. He kept the Passover. He applied the blood. Like, Moses has the most verbs and postures associated with him in Hebrews 11. And then we see the Israelites as a whole. Under Moses, they crossed the Red Sea, and under Joshua, they saw impenetrable walls fall. Rahab welcomed the purposes of God in her life. And then the rest are listed out from prophets and kings to all the way through up to the time of Christ. And what happened, what occurred through the various postures of faith and how God stood on behalf of these people. What that list does to a weary people who are being tempted by life's conditions to abandon their walk of faith, the author makes his plea for them, and also, I believe, for us today, to consider the rich history of God's miraculous power shown on behalf of those who walk by faith, especially when present circumstances are perplexing, especially when the way forward seems frightening, or when we are facing obstacles that are intimidating. Basically, he says to the Hebrews, guys, this is your Charles Blondin moment. In light of seeing God's past faithfulness and miraculous intervention for previous generations, will you now adopt a posture of faith that entrusts yourself to him? Will you respond to his word and his work in the world with faith and obedience, knowing that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and what he's done for others, he can do for you? So that's why I want to frame our time as we get into God's word today. So let's read our foundational text in Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 29 and 30. And then I want to pause and just pray. And then we'll dig into the Old Testament stories as well. Starting in verse 29, this is what God's word says. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. God, as we open your word, will you show us from Scripture that you are the God we sang about earlier? In those lyrics that were pulled from Psalm 30 and Isaiah 63, that you are the God who turns mourning into dancing, the God who gives beauty in exchange for ashes, who transforms our shame into glory, and who sets forth every obstacle we face is an opportunity for faith. God, teach us to trust your word, your character, your faithfulness. We believe, God, in what the Bible says in Romans, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So, God, as we open your word, Holy Spirit, would you give us faith and grow our faith, we ask. When we read these stories and see people and circumstances that feel relatable to where we are in life right now, would you open our eyes to see you, God, for who you are and how you lead when we feel lost in the wilderness? God, will you show us how you provide a way forward when we cannot perceive one, and how you topple the walls and obstacles that we face that feel just overwhelming. God, we've come to hear from you today. We've come to entrust ourselves to you today. We don't want to be merely fans who are clamoring from the crowds while you do great feats. We want to be followers who entrust ourselves to you. And in the process, encounter your goodness in the hardest places, in the driest of seasons, knowing that you're with us. Jesus, would you be seen and would you get all the glory from every syllable that falls from my lips? We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Our first story is referenced in verse 29. It's the story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. It's found in Exodus chapter 14. If you want to turn to Exodus 14, which is to the left in your Bible, you can do that now. The Israelites, who have made their way, made their escape, rather, out of Egypt by the divine hand of God. This group of refugees and freed slaves have plundered the Egyptians on the way out, and they're now headed for the promised land. And we pick up our story in Exodus. I'm actually going to start in chapter 13, verse 17, and read down to verse 3, and then we'll talk about that. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Sukkot and encamped at Etam, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. And you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Okay, we're going to keep reading in just a second, but we need to pause. As the Israelites make their way out of Egypt, the way that they go, that God has directed for them, is not the way of ease. The normal way, the easy way, was called the Via Maris. It was basically a direct route from the land of Goshen, if you want to throw that up there, from Egypt to the land of Goshen, directly east, following the coastline and into the promised land. Now, there was, in the land of the Philistines, a war going on, but everywhere leading up to that, there was ample lodging and food. Like, basically, it was the Via Maris was replete with, like, all these ancient rest stops where you could stop and eat and refresh yourself along the way. But instead of going due east, the Israelites find themselves directed by God southward, down into the interior of the Sinai Peninsula, from Goshen down to Sukkot, and then they come around to Etham. And God leads them in a direction that defies traditional logic. And when they get to Etham, he says, I actually want you guys to go back and camp at this place called Pihahiroth. Now, to say that this was an unideal place to camp, I think would be an understatement. Because camping in this spot meant there was no way of escape. They were effectively trapped to their west and north by endless dunes and mountains that you can see on the map there. And to the south and the east was the Red Sea. They were boxed in with no place to go. And so this is for them quite literally a backs against the wall situation. They are in the worst possible place they could be, and it's all due to the leading of God in their lives. And the next thing we read, if you put yourself in that scenario, back against a corner, trying to run away from Pharaoh, who you know is pursuing you. The next thing we read is in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 14. It says, the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them and camped by the sea, by Pihahiroth, in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. It's at this point where Pharaoh overtakes God's people in the exact place that God had told them to camp. If you've ever wondered, God, why do you have me in this place right now? That is one of the most relatable experiences that we have with the ancient Israelites. Israel is pinned in by dunes and mountains and sea on all sides, and now they see Pharaoh, who hates them and who's come for blood, along with his army roaring up to confront and conquer them. And they really have no choice. Their choices are climb out of here, swim out of here, or surrender. And in this situation that seems hopeless for Israel is instead proof of God's providence. That is his guiding and protective care over them. You see, God had led them to this place so that it would be clear that their only way forward, their only hope of survival, was through his miraculous intervention and not their sheer numbers and not their abilities. Their deliverance, not just from the land of Egypt, but even from the clutches of Pharaoh, would be God's doing and not theirs. And the way God relates to his people and bringing them to this spot, his actions here remind me a lot of the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, if you remember that story. If not, I'm going to tell it right now. The Israelites in Judges were being heavily oppressed by a people called the Midianites. And so God calls Gideon to lead an army against their oppressors and set the people free. But the Israelites had largely abandoned God. They'd forgotten about God. So as Gideon starts to assemble his army, God says, you know what, Gideon, we're going to have a talk. Because there's some things at play that aren't right. God wants to show the Israelites, his people, that not only has he not forgotten about them, but that he is powerful enough and present enough to save them. That only he can bring true victory and deliverance from their oppressors. And so he starts to say, he starts to whittle down Gideon's army. So one day God goes to Gideon and he says, hey, Gideon, I tasked you with forming an army. You've done great. It's too big. And Gideon goes, well, God, even at this size, it's like 10 to 1 odds right now. Like at 10 to 1, we're going to get crushed. And God goes, no, those odds are still too good. I want you to pare down your army even more. So Gideon does what God says, and the odds go to 20 to 1. And God goes, you know, I think even at these odds, when you guys win, you're still going to be a little cocky, kid. So I want you to pare down the army even more. And so Gideon once again does what God says. And the army goes down to such a small size that they are now facing 100 to 1 odds against their oppressors. And that's when God goes, all right, now let's go. Let's fight. At these odds, Gideon, when you win, you're going to know that the victory was not due to anything that you guys had to offer, that your victory was due to my presence with you and my power on your behalf. And the people will finally remember me, that I am the Lord their God. I kept thinking of that all week as I found myself lodged with the Israelites encamped at Pahiroth. Seeing how, like, God, you've led us to this place, you promised to set us free, and now we're in this place where we feel trapped and there's no way forward. We thought you were good. And much like the Israelites, I found my own heart and soul in similar times and situations going, God, I'd rather just go back and be a slave in Egypt. I mean, yeah, I'd be a slave, but at least I'd have food. It was so much better for us there. And you start complaining against God, and the ugliness of the heart comes out. When their backs are up against the wall, this is when God says to Moses in verse 15, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, Moses. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people may go through the sea on dry ground. And I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before the people and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and there was darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. With the Israelites just frozen in fear and the Egyptians advancing, God says, now's the time not for you to freeze, but to go forward. And you can almost imagine they look around and go forward where, man? Like we are stuck and this is your fault. And he says, Moses, I want you to lift up your staff, stretch out your hand, and just watch what I do. And for me, this is the pinnacle of the whole story. This is when the substance of Exodus 14 meets the faith that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. Did you notice what happened to the pillar in the story? The pillar of God that has been leading the Israelites forward every step of their journey, out of slavery, out of bondage, out of Egypt, it now moves in between the armies of Pharaoh and the people of God. And when it says there that there was darkness and then there was light, other translations of the Bible make it clear that as the pillar of God stood and divided the two camps, it became a source of darkness for the Egyptians and a source of light for the Israelites. One side is pitch black that casts darkness and halts the enemy. The other side is brilliant light that illuminates a path for God's people. And then we see in verse 21 that as Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, the Lord drives the sea back. A strong east wind all night comes and makes the sea dry land, and the waters are divided. And the people of Israel walk out into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and to their left. Once again, I want to ask you, do you notice where the pillar's at? The pillar is behind them, dividing the camp, protecting the people of God. The pillar, remember at this point, represented God's presence, his guiding and guarding of his people. And as they start to walk out into the sea, the pillar that represents God's presence, that represents God's withness, is not with them. For the first time in their history as a people, in their journey out of bondage and out of slavery, God tells them to walk on ahead of him instead of follow the pillar. So Moses stretches out his staff, the sea parts, and at this point, Israel is walking through the Red Sea entirely by faith. The pillar doesn't go before them through the sea. For the first time as a people, they have to trust that as they stepped out into this impossible circumstance, that God would not only keep the walls of water from closing in, but he would get them safely through to the other side. The essence of faith, what they learned in this moment, what they continued to learn and really fight against in the wilderness, was that when they could not sense God's presence in front of them, they trusted his word. From behind, God said, I will guard and protect. You have to go. And this is interesting because if you read in the story, Moses, at one point, when they cry out to him, he goes, guys, just stand still, do nothing. And then God's first thing is, no, don't just stand here, go forward. Moses, great intention, bud, but you need to listen before you speak. I want you to walk forward in what I have for you. And you can imagine the Israelites, though not voicing it, feeling it like God, but we've never gone out ahead of you. We've always followed the pillar. Where the pillar goes, we go. When it stops, we stop. Every direction, night or day, we follow you. And now you're telling us to go. Why? Because you cannot sense my presence, God says. I want you to trust my word. You see, church, when the author of Hebrews says that by faith the people crossed the Red Sea, I'm convinced that this is what he's referencing. Though they could not sense God's presence in front of them, they trusted his word and they took steps of faith forward. They responded in faith to what God had said. And as a result, what we see is that God made a way where there previously was no way. They experienced deliverance from bondage and oppression. They learned to trust the word of God even though they couldn't feel his presence. And look, I think if I understand humanity right in my own experience, some of you may feel like you're in your Red Sea moment right now in life. You feel trapped or desperate with no way forward. You have no idea what to do next. And it may have to do with your future. Like you don't see a way forward and you're worried about how it's all going to work out. Or maybe it's your relationships. Maybe you feel isolated and just lonely and you're wondering if God sees you or cares that you feel this way or that Like, God, do you even have somebody for me? Like, where's my person? Because I'm tired of being alone. Maybe your Red Sea moment right now is that you are stuck in patterns of sin, where you've experienced freedom from Christ, freedom in Christ rather, from sin's penalty, but you keep going back to bondage in Egypt. You're stuck in the same patterns of sin that are just aren't giving you life, but you can't get the taste out of your mouth. Or maybe it's none of those. But whatever it is, you're wondering, God, what the way forward is. How do I move forward from here and get out of this trap? If that's how you came in feeling this morning, I want to let you know that it's not accidental and it's not wasted that you're here. And that I really do believe that this is your Charles Blondin moment, where you've maybe professed a faith in Christ, but when he said, hey, do you trust me enough to come get on my back and I'll walk across the falls? You're like, I don't know if I trust you that much. Though you may not feel his presence now, will you rely on God's faithful character in the past and trust his word and respond with faith? Maybe you're like, Eric, I want to do that, man, but I don't even have that right now. All I have right now is just, I know that I need God and I don't know how to apprehend that. Listen, what I'm about to say to you is often assumed, but we need to make it explicit. So I've written it largely on the screen. Awareness of your need for God is the work of God in your life. Sometimes we're like, I don't see God doing anything. I don't feel it. But you have this awareness that you need God in one area or another, or hopefully all of life. I'm an advocate from the truth of God's word and from the reliability of God's character that that is the work of God in your life. Could it be that God has brought you to this point to make you aware of your need for him? And that the work that God is indeed working in your life right now, that God is working in your life right now, though you can't see it, that he's doing something. You see, by faith, this community of people crossed the Red Sea. They didn't know what God was doing. They couldn't feel his presence, but they trusted his word. And it's almost like the author of Hebrews goes, what do you have to lose? I dare you. Trust the Lord in the same way. Okay, Eric, I hear you. We need to trust God's word when we can't sense his presence, but what about those times when God's word or God's instructions don't make sense? It's a good question. That leads us to the story of Jericho from Joshua chapter 6. The story of Jericho that we read about in Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they'd been encircled for 7 days. So this story, as I just said, is in Joshua chapter 6. You can turn there if you will. At its core, this is a story about walls, faith, and obedience. Now let me catch you up on some history. Ever since the events at the Red Sea, a generation has passed. The Israelites, having these moments of faith, arrive at the promised land and freak out. Moses sends some spies into the land and they go, man, the land is filled with milk and honey. There's giants in the land, but we have God on our side. The same God who got us through the Red Sea, who delivered us from Egypt, he'll give us the victory in this place also. And the people as a whole go, I don't think so. And so God goes, man, for your lack of faith, you guys are going to wander. So they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That whole generation dies, passes away. The new generation comes up. Moses has passed away. Joshua is now the leader, God's chosen leader of the Israelites. And they've made their way across the Jordan into the promised land, and they're starting to walk in all that God has prepared for them, all that God had promised them. But in chapter 6, they encounter a major problem. They come across the fortified city of Jericho, the seemingly impenetrable city that's surrounded by like two thick concentric walls reaching about 40 feet high. It's a suit of armor. If you're a fan of Avatar The Last Airbender, it is Ba Sing Se, okay? The impenetrable fortress. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Now, when we talk about the walls of Jericho, this is a story that if you grew up hearing about it, it fascinates us as children. And even as adults, I think it still resonates with us because it's one we can relate to. Because without exception, we all and each encounter walls in our lives. Walls that feel impenetrable or overwhelming. And the one thing that we all have in common, that regardless of our demographic or our culture and does not change from generation to generation, is that we all come up against walls in our lives that we don't know how to get past. And the closer we get to these walls, the larger they loom and the more impossible they seem. And these can be walls in our personal lives or walls in our community of faith, walls in our relationship, walls of injustice, walls of ignorance, walls that prevent us from walking in all that God has for us. And oftentimes these walls or these obstructions that we encounter, we often attribute to the absence of God's presence. Like, God, I hit this wall because you abandoned me. But the posture of faith redirects that premise. It asks instead, what if this obstruction is a divine opportunity for me to trust God rather than try to tackle it myself? So we're going to pick up in Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and then 10 to get the gist of our story. And then we're going to talk about what it looks like when these instructions don't make sense, when we're asked to walk by faith. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do it for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times and the priests will blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. Then verse 10, but Joshua commanded the people, saying, but you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall you any word go out of your mouth until the day that I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. In similar fashion to the Red Sea story, this starts with the people of God getting some seemingly strange instructions at a pivotal moment. God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march around the city once a day for 6 days and don't talk. And 7 priests are going to have 7 trumpets. But on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times. And then the priests are going to blow their trumpets. And then I want the people to shout. And then when they shout, the walls will come down. And then you guys can go in. So walk around the city a total of 13 times in a week in silence. And then shout. And walls will fall. Got it. Now, for centuries, theologians and pastors, just readers of this story, have all asked and sought answer for the question of why. Like, why were they to remain silent the whole time? Why were they told to walk around a total of 13 times in the span of a week in silence? And I sat with this, and I've sat with this for years, but I sat with this a lot this week and in the weeks leading up to this. And the more I've sat with, the more I've grown convinced, I would say, that this was God's process for getting his people to slow down and let the Lord work. I know that sounds really simple. But oftentimes, that's the advice that we need. That's the counsel, the wisdom that we need. You see, God was teaching them that in his economy, it is not by might nor by power, but by his spirit that walls fall down, that highways in the sea open up, that prayers are answered, where victory is found. It is not by might nor by power. And what's really beautiful about that, that's the lesson being taught to a group of people who are trying to see walls crumble. And when the prophet Zechariah speaks those words of not my might nor my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, in that time, the walls of the temple, the walls of Jerusalem were crumbled. And the people saw this huge mountain and they were weeping and crying like, we can do it. We don't need God. We got it ourselves. And God goes, it's not going to happen because of you or anything that you offer, but I will do this. We've become so convinced that we are so great. And I wonder if a little bit of humility in even our approach to God and other people would open up doors for God to do great and unthinkable things that we think him not able of doing. See, those 7 days of silence for the Israelites while they were walking around doing what God had said, I think those were instrumental in repurposing their wills to not rely on their own resources or abilities, even though they were readily available and sufficient for the task at hand. Instead, they were learning to rely on God to accomplish his will in his way, in his timing, so that he alone gets the glory. And I think that this supports the verb or the posture of faith that's attributed to the Israelites in Hebrews 11:30. Because the verb there that is used to describe their posture of faith was that they encircled the walls. They responded to God's word with faith and obedience. Bro, all they did was walk around a city and then blow some horns and shout. And it was God who toppled the walls. More often than not, I'm convinced that the reason why walls don't fall in our lives is because we're not positioning ourselves to first hear God speak and second, respond with faith and obedience when he does. Basically, we don't see walls fall because we don't let God get involved. We are more preoccupied with coming up with our own strategies and initiatives and retroactively slapping Christian language on it. To that, I'd like you to hear God's word spoken with grace and truth over you, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I'll end here in verse 15 and 16. On the seventh day, the Israelites rise up early, and at the dawn of day, they march around the city in the same manner the 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown their trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Once again, a question, just indulge me. When were they told to shout? Before or after the walls fell? Before, right? They were told to shout for victory, shout in worship of God before the walls fell and not after. Man, it is so easy to worship God and shout for victory when things are going well or after walls have fallen. But it can be laborious to worship God while those walls are still standing tall and impenetrable. So the question then is, why is God worthy of worship? Why is God worthy of my shouts of joy and victory when I'm still facing those walls in front of me, when those walls are still standing? I think it goes back to verse 2 and the first thing that God said to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. Past tense. The reason that they could shout in victory was because the victory had already been assured. See, that was true for them in the walls that they faced. And it leads me to think and make the correlation, how much truer is that for us who are in Christ? The reason that we can worship now and shout in victory now, even though we encounter obstacles and walls and life and faith can be hard, is because Christ has already wrought the victory. In him, victory is already given. Satan was defeated at the cross. The blood of Jesus nullified the penalty and the power of sin. In his resurrection, he put death to death. So now any and all who are in Jesus can worship in any circumstance and at any time because we shout, we sing, we live, we walk, we work, we serve from victory and not for victory. And that is one of the beautiful realities that we share in coming together as God's people to worship. Worship, as we sing together, as we hear the other voices and lend ours to join in, worship does something incredible when we worship God. It defangs our fears, and it prepares our hearts to trust. Every time I sing songs of praise and worship to God, My perspective is altered to see God more clearly in light of who he is and not who I imagine him to be. When we start proclaiming together, church, as we're going to in just a few minutes in response to God's word, we start proclaiming how great God is, how merciful God is, how gracious, how loving, how kind, how providential, how just, how present God is, and how good are his works. That's when we find our souls fortified for the battle that lies ahead, our souls fortified to face the walls that face us. And we see that in each of our obstacles, there's this opportunity to walk forward in faith, to walk forward in obedience to God and his word, to walk forward in worship. And as we do that, we there experience true joy at being kept by, blessed by, guided and guarded by the good shepherd who scripture says, as we follow him, he follows us with his mercy and goodness all the days of our life. Church, this is our Charles Blondin moment. Collectively and individually, we have been reminded through the majesty of scripture of who God is. We've seen what God can do and what he is willing to do for those who trust him. So the question is, will we now entrust ourselves to him in our Red Sea moments with the walls that we face? Will we position ourselves to hear his word and respond with faith and obedience? This is God's word to us this morning, and it's good. Let's pray. God, you are indeed good. God, because you are good, I will follow you. And I will trust what you are doing and where you are leading, that it is good for me and for your ultimate glory. God, my prayer is that I am not alone in saying those words, but that others will say them with me. God, as we find ourselves in this wilderness, maybe, unsure of the way forward, facing impenetrable walls, can't sense your presence, God, maybe your word doesn't make sense. Remind us of your faithfulness to your people at the Red Sea and at Jericho. Help us to see by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, just help us to actually posture ourselves by the power of your Holy Spirit, by faith to walk in all that you have for us. God, move mountains, split the seas, flatten walls. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.